If you didn't write it up, then just do so and hand it in sometime during the week. It's no big thing. I didn't make it real clear. So, if you didn't do it, well, be sure that you do. Just trying to explain to me why the Book of Esther is in the Old Testament. Why is it in the canon? What are the problems with it? Thanks, Steve. I won't take it like that. I want it stapled, so. Just, you can do it right after class. Staple it, and there's a stapler right down the library, so won't be any problem. Thanks. I wanted to read this article on the Apocrypha from Newsweek, November 28, 1977, the date on it. And it was entitled, Books the Bible Left Out. And I just want to read this to give you an idea of how the liberals and the people out in the world, how they look at the Bible and how they look at these other writings. It says, Bible scholars have long known that there is more to sacred scripture than just the officially accepted books of the Jewish and Christian Bibles. See, it starts right out, first sentence, no statement of this could be a possibility, this is worth considering, this may be true. Just says flat out that biblical scholars have long known there is more to sacred scripture. It means these other writings are also sacred scripture, but they're not sacred scripture. But that's how it's looked at in this article. And that's how many, many liberals and modernists look at it as well, of course. Between 200 BC and AD 200, Jewish and Christian scribes produced some 47 sacred texts. So now it's further stated again, sacred texts, many of which were regarded by Jews of Jesus' time as divinely inspired. But there's no proof given, just statement made. Don't read articles and just accept what is stated. Don't ever do that. You can't afford to do that. You must ask, well, where's the proof? You make the statement, where's the proof? And if there is no proof, then you can't give a whole lot of credit to the statement necessarily. But these works were never accepted by Jewish or Christian orthodoxy as part of the official Bible. In a major project that some experts compare to the publication of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these neglected texts are being collected from libraries around the world and translated into English, several for the first time. Under the direction of Professor James H. Charlesworth of Duke University, an international team of 40 scholars is authenticating and comparing thousands of pages of these pseudepigrapha, and I don't know if that's exactly how it's pronounced, but that's the word that is used, pseudepigrapha, and literally means false writings. And then he has a footnote here. The label does not mean that the contents are untrue, but only that several of the anonymous authors attributed their works falsely to Old Testament figures. Just as now here you get another liberal statement. Just as the Song of Solomon is falsely attributed to King Solomon. The Song of Solomon was written by King Solomon. It's not falsely attributed to King Solomon. It's accurately attributed to King Solomon. These are the statements. These are the kind of statements. If you went out to the normal seminary, the normal so-called Christian Bible college out here, that is, say, of a major denominational slant funded by Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, or whatever. These are the kind of statements that you'd be given all the time, statements just like this. And these are the kind of classes you get in religious classes, religious studies at major universities that are so to speak, church schools like Whitworth and PLU and some of these others. And they have religious departments, but they'll make these kind of statements. They'll make them all the time. There are people who do not believe in the Word of God, is what the truth of the matter is. And they'll describe the Song of Solomon as an erotic love cantata and make it all twisted and just more of a pornographic type thing, missing the whole intent of that. And they'll bring in all these other writings and rank them right with the books of the Bible that we know are inspired. It says, and when the 10-year project is completed in 1980, so it's evidently completed by now, and it was a 10-year project, Charlesworth believes that the public will have a dramatically new understanding of Christianity's origins in Judaism. And then a subtopic section, Meeting Jesus. According to Charlesworth, who is also an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, the pseudepigrapha reveal that the Judaism of Jesus' era was far more diverse and in many cases more closer to early Christian beliefs than previously imagined. Some of the texts appear to provide extra canonical sources for several of the sayings of Jesus, and one of them indicates that the author may actually have met Jesus. So doing anything to rank other writings, showing supposedly Jesus taking statements from other books, and that he was more of a diverse scholar and as it were, well-read, and so he's taking these statements and making them, giving them authenticity, which is, in my estimation, getting the cart before the horse. If anything happened, these men took from biblical writings and twisted them. Is probably what happened here. And it's all guesswork. All of this here is just guesswork. Although some experts are sure to challenge these conclusions, yes, they will, publication of the pseudepigrapha seems certain to provoke fresh debate over the seemingly arbitrary standards by which second century rabbis and later church fathers determined which books were divinely inspired and which were not. And again, it's because they do not understand how God established the canon. They don't realize that it was done by God's Spirit. It was not done by debate. It was not done by man coming up with some measuring device and then saying, no, if it meets all of this, all these points of criteria, then it's the Word of God. It's not how the Bible was put together. This is a book written by God. It wasn't written by man. If you sit down and write a letter to somebody, and you write one page on Monday, and you write another page on Tuesday, and a third on Thursday, and one on Saturday, and collect the whole thing together, do you have to get all the neighbors together and debate whether or not it constitutes one letter? Do you have to decide what pages are in the book and what pages aren't in the letter? Is that what you have to do? Which ones are you going to put in the envelope to send? You wrote it. You know what you included. And if somebody walks down the street and you say, excuse me, sir, could I tell you what pages make up my letter here? I'd just like to tell you, just so you can know it. What is this man? He has no question as to, well, are you sure? Should we debate this? He takes the information from you and he says, well, yeah, thanks for the information. I don't know why you're telling me, but thanks. I'm glad these pages is what make up your letter. That's all God did. He just said, the first page, the book of Genesis, I want you to put that in there, and then this book of Job, and then this book of Song of Solomon, and then this book of Matthew. I'm the writer. I'm the one that's putting the book together, and I can take 1,600 years to do it if I want. I can take 5 millenniums to do it if I wanted. I can do it any way I want. This is the way I've decided to do it. And for him to put it in this man's hand, I want you to take this and put it in a book, okay? Now, and I want you later on, I'll give you this part of it, and you put it in that book. Then I'll give you the next part, and I want you to put in that same book. Then I'll give you part of it over here, and you put it in the same book. And then you take the next, and I'll put that in the same book, okay? Now, let's all put it together in one book. There we go. That's the book. Exactly how he did it. There's no debate. Well, now, wait a moment. Should we put this in? Shouldn't we? God told them to put it in. They put it in. It's really just that simple. When you're led of the Spirit, there's no question. When you have the mind and heart of God and you know how God does things, then there's no problem. But these people don't know God. People like this Mr. Charlesworth, he doesn't know God. There is no way that this man is born again. I will guarantee he's not born again. It's totally impossible. If he is somehow a Christian, it is barely. He is hanging on by a thread. The The people involved in these kind of things are not born-again Christians. They're not spirit-filled, and they don't know the Word of God. That's very certain. And some people might be upset and say, well, you're judging them, and how can you make statements like that? It's so obvious that it's the truth. And it's not judging him. It's just, this is what his life. You look at the tree, you see the fruit, and you say, this tree has bad fruit. This apple tree has worms, apples filled with worms. How do you know? I took the apple off, I cut it open, and there were the worms. That's just the facts of the matter. Many, many people are terribly confused out in the Christian world because they're hearing all these voices, and they don't know which one is God and which one isn't. They really are, they're in shambles. They're in just a foggy state of mind. He said, we'd like to undo the damage done by the early church councils in excluding some of these texts from the canonical Bible, the canon of Scripture. Says Stephen E. Robinson, a Duke graduate student working on the project, bearing such exotic titles as the Apocalypse of Ezra, the Assumption of Moses, the Treatise of Shem, the Pseudepigrapha offer an unusual close view of the lost bicentennial, Charlesworth's phrase for the 200-year gap between the last book of the Old Testament, and guess which book is dated there? The book of Daniel. So he puts Daniel down at 200 B.C., taking away the fact that it's written there in about 530 B.C., getting it written after the events, everything that we talked about, and the first writings of the New Testament, the letters of Paul. When I began my work, most people thought that first century Judaism was monolithic with a clear concept of what it meant to be a good Jew, says Charlesworth. All you have to do is read the Gospels and know that nobody knew what it meant to be a good Jew. The Pharisees had no idea. The Sadducees had no idea. Now we recognize that the Judaism of that period was a rich mosaic of many colors without an orthodoxy to give it a center. Now, see, this is how deceived they are. We recognize that it was a rich mosaic. Rich? It wasn't rich, it was debauched. They were confused in mind. John the Baptist says the Pharisees that come down to investigate, what are you doing here, you den of vipers? Who's warned you to flee the wrath to come? Rich mosaic? Real rich, huh? See how confused they are? They're not men reading the Bible. It is just so astounding that these men are, they're giving their lives to be religious and have some sort of connection with the Bible and Christianity and don't know anything about it. Don't know anything about it. And that's literally the truth. They don't know anything about the Bible. They barely know that the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in a slight hyperbole. Among the more striking discoveries are pronounced belief in astrology and a luxuriant angel worship, which in the view of some scholars borders on polytheism. Well, it might be a striking discovery, but it doesn't surprise me in the slightest. They were in a terrible place spiritually. Here and there, scholars also found passages closely parallel to lines in the Gospels. The Apocalypse of Barak, for example, warns, like Jesus, that the first shall be last. And the Book of Jubilees, there is a passage, let them not lead me astray from thee, which resembles the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Well, who is inspiring these men to write these documents? Demon spirits, okay? Just like Mormonism takes much from the King James Bible. And Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible. And Christian Science use the Bible. And all these other groups use the Bible. What do they do with the Bible? They twist the sayings. They twist the statements. And they put a lot of those statements in their writings. So now if we go to those writings and we see certain statements that are similar to what we find in the Bible, does that make these writings authentic? It doesn't make them authentic at all. It's what you would expect the devil to do. Take enough from Christianity over into these false things, twist it just enough so that if you're not really careful, you might think that there's a parallel and a connection, feeling like then, Well, see, I am believing the Bible because here's statements that are in the Bible, and find out when you get all done that you've walked right off the bluff into the lake of fire. It's exactly what you'd expect the devil to do. But does Mr. Charlesworth or this other gentleman believe in the devil and demon spirits? They wouldn't even think of such a thing. That's archaic. That's from the age of numbskullism or something. It's not the age of enlightenment. They wouldn't believe in the devil if he stood there and talked to them face to face. And he's been whispering in their ears for years, and they haven't even recognized him. And they got demons in their body and don't even know it. They're not in a very good place to be dealing with the Bible and these other writings and then make a fair assessment as to what is really Scripture. They're not in that kind of a place. They're in a very dangerous place. The author of the Odes of Solomon, which some experts date during the life of Jesus, writes that I trembled not when I saw him, leading to speculation that he, unlike the authors of the Synoptic Gospels, may actually have met Jesus. And he saw him, but he didn't tremble at him, so he met Jesus. I don't see how that could be, unless he treated him in a completely irreverent manner. Then I could see that. But here you have this statement, I trembled not when I saw him, meaning that he met Jesus. How can they assume that that means that he met Jesus? Then the third heaven, talks about the third heaven. Quite apart from such intriguing details, the pseudepigrapha as a whole reveal a pervasive apocalyptic concern among Jews, suggesting that Jesus and Paul were not as unorthodox in their teachings about the coming kingdom of God as experts have often thought. Well, they weren't unorthodox, because if you read the Old Testament talks about God's coming kingdom over and over and over and over again. So what's unorthodox about bringing the truth concerning God setting up a millennium and God having a bride and God having a holy people and all of that? Nothing's unorthodox about that. It's just that the Old Testament is a closed book to these people. The book of Enoch, for instance, describes in detail the paradise of the third heaven mentioned in one of the more mystical passages of Paul's letters. And in the Psalms of Solomon, written just before the birth of Jesus, there's a remarkable description of a Messiah who will destroy the ungodly, not in sword and spear, but by the word of his mouth. It used to be that Jesus was considered to be rather a freak by the scholars, like Albert Schweitzer, because his apocalyptic thought was on the extreme fringes of Judaism, says Charlesworth. And these are the kind of statements that show men, as they study who Jesus is and study what the Bible says, they don't know hermeneutics. They don't know any of the principles for interpretation. They don't know the author of the book. They're always talking about these strange, bizarre... They're off in a realm of mysticism, existentialism, all sorts of weird, abstract, philosophical things. And so when they read the Bible and they see certain statements, they evaluate it from those confused states of mind. They never come up with anything accurate. And so this thing about he's on the extreme fringes of Judaism, Christ... He came and he saw a tree that was dead. That was Judaism. He was an entirely new sprout that came up that was demonstrating accurately the plan of God. Judaism no longer was balanced. Judaism was no longer showing God's heart. Jesus was a million miles from the Judaism of his day. The Judaism of his day was dead. It wasn't even in the same realm. But from the pseudepigrapha, we recognize that apocalyptic ideas permeated the warp and woof of Judaism. And it's just saying there are a lot of mystical people at that time, and there always have been. Much as Jesus may have been influenced by the apocalypticism of his age, Charlesworth believes that his views differed in at least one respect. Whereas apocalyptic Jews pessimistically pictured a God who had withdrawn from his creation, but would return to bring an end to all history and time, Jesus invoked a pedestrian God who is intimately present as a father involved in mankind's daily sufferings. Even so, the apocalypticism of some of these works contributed to a ruinous uprising against Rome by Jewish zealots in AD 66, resulting in the eventual destruction of Israel. Thus, most scholars agree that the surviving rabbis drew up a list of books in the century after the revolt, and these books became the canon. They eliminated many of the apocalyptic works. Daniel may have been accepted because it was erroneously thought to have been composed about 500 BC. And it wasn't erroneously thought that. That's the truth. That's about when it was composed. Then as Word of God, The Christian church established its biblical canon over many centuries through numerous church councils right up through the Protestant Reformation. That is totally false. Totally false. The reasons for rejecting the pseudepigrapha were essentially theological. Well, that's true, but that's only part of it. The real reason is because they had no stamp of inspiration upon them. None whatsoever. Charles Worth thinks that Christians and Jews today should read the pseudepigrapha and judge for themselves whether they contain the Word of God. We don't want books that contain the Word of God. We want books that are the Word of God. There's a huge difference between something containing God's Word and something being God's Word. If something contains the Word of God, then what is and what is not is left up to your own judgment, your own imagination. That idea is not likely to sit well with traditional Jews or conservative Protestants, nor Spirit-filled Saints at Community Chapel. But after years of study, some of the books could be accepted by some liberal Protestants, and even by Roman Catholics who regard the Bible as the property of the church. And that gives you an idea of how the world looks at these writings. And I would label this whole article as written by people that know nothing about anything spiritual. And their statements weigh nothing on the scale, weigh nothing whatsoever. The next section that we'll look at involves manuscripts and texts. Manuscripts and texts. And so we're going to talk extensively about the manuscripts and the number of manuscripts and the dating of manuscripts. And this it will show God preserving His Word. And so in preserving it, it implies its authenticity. It gives some support to it. It does not prove it. But it's important to be aware of most of this information. Today we do not have any of the original Bible writings. We have nothing from the Old Testament in its original writing, and we have nothing from the New Testament in its original writing. What we have is copies of copies of copies. I don't think that we have any copies of the originals. I think we have copies of copies of copies, and however many copies came, and then we have one that we now possess, I don't know. In some cases, I think we're very close to a copy of the original, but there may be a number of copies in between that we do not possess. Now, the existing copies do differ one from another. There are differences. And that's the reason that there is this field known as textual criticism. And textual criticism is not higher criticism. Textual criticism is also known as lower criticism. So textual criticism or lower criticism is the study of Greek manuscripts. And it's the putting together of texts. And it really involves both Old Testament and New, so it's not just Greek manuscripts, but it would also be Hebrew manuscripts. Now, what has happened in some cases, though, is that some of the philosophy from higher criticism, what we just read about the Apocrypha, that is an example of higher criticism. That's the way the higher critic writes, thinks, studies, lives his life in total confusion. And that's the truth. And he's got Paul writing and Matthew writing and Solomon writing, and he neglects one person writing, and that's God. He neglects that God wrote the book. And then they'll go through and they'll note all the styles, and they'll decide, well, Paul couldn't have written this. It's not his style. He didn't use this word before. It had to be somebody who came along later and added to it. It's where we get the J-E-P-D theory for the Pentateuch. There's a Jehovahist, an Eloist, a Deuteronomist, and the priestly redactors. And through history, there was this man who wrote this, and then this man came along and added this, and then later this man added this, and then finally somebody summarized the whole thing. Higher criticism is also where you move Daniel from 500 B.C. to 200 B.C. That's all higher criticism. And higher criticism is where Matthew was originally written in Aramaic, and then all we have is a translation into Greek, and it's just a huge field of nonsense. There are not born-again, spirit-filled people in higher criticism. They're the liberals, and there's a whole host of them. And like Karl Barth, Davidson, a man named Driver, Graf, Wellhausen, numerous individuals like this. And it's a worthless field of study. It is a totally worthless field, this field of higher criticism. It's what permeates all the major seminaries. All the major seminaries are based in higher criticism. And they do not believe in full inspiration of the Bible. They wouldn't even think of believing such a thing. Higher criticism was exemplified where you explain the miracle of the Red Sea by going north to the Reed Sea and having the Egyptian army dying and drowning in 6 inches of water. That's higher criticism. Higher criticism is theistic evolution, where you've got to somehow reconcile science. Science is always right, and you always take science first. Somehow you have to start twisting the Bible, and maybe if it can fit in with a scientific scheme, then we're okay. If it doesn't, well, that's just because it's antiquated, and the people didn't really understand things, and so they're just speaking in their darkened minds, and they didn't have any illumination and enlightenment, and now we've moved on to enlightenment, and now that's why there's no demon, and there's no devil, and there isn't really sin, and you name it, in those areas, and that's higher criticism. And when I say it's worthless, I mean it, and I cannot say it strongly enough. It is a worthless field. And it is a major tool of the devil to rob people of God's word. Very major tool of the devil. And it may have some good somewhere, but I haven't seen it. And I'm not trying to belittle men or judge men and their motives, but almost all of them, they have set themselves against the supernatural. They're men living with just unpersuadable spirits. Their minds are filled with unbelief. And you've got to be careful that you don't read things from these kind of scholars and become influenced by them. And some of you that have pretty good minds, the devil would like to get you trapped. And he'd like to get you to be using your intellect. And pretty soon your intellect becomes your God. And it becomes your ability to judge and to reason and to evaluate everything. Our minds can hardly evaluate what shoe to put on right foot and what shoe to put on left foot. You know, I mean, it's a little bit simplistic, and that may offend some, but it's more or less the truth of the matter. If you understand what I'm trying to tell you, is that we're not that capable to be judges. We are sheep easily led astray. And if man's going to trust his mind, he is going to have a lot of trouble in this life. And that's what you see in all the universities, as we see in all the seminaries. That's what you see in the major denominations, that you see in the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches. It's rampant. It's everywhere. And we're going to have to fight it to keep it out of our church. We're going to have to fight it to keep it out of our lives. But now, the field of textual criticism basically is a good field. Higher criticism is a poor field. And I just talked about higher criticism there because you'll see that some of it has been carried over into textual criticism. And an example is there's the UBS, United Bible Society Greek Text. It is one of the three best Greek texts available. It is a very good Greek text. And then with it, they have, in a separate volume, their textual commentary. And they will go through the more difficult verses that they've dealt with, and they'll tell you why they've accepted certain readings. And their premises often are based in a higher criticism. And sometimes they end up with the right reading, but for the wrong reasons. And see, we don't want to just be doing something right and have the wrong reasons for doing it. We want to do what's right and have the right reasons. So don't be satisfied just because they have the right reading. If you see that there are certain reasons that are wrong, we need to correct those also. And if you embrace the reading as correct, a lot of harm. I don't think you can just sit down and start opening books and reading them and not have things that are said deceive you and fool you. End up reading things, being impressed by it, being persuaded by it, and later find out that it was a very painful hook covered by a tantalizing worm, and you have just been snared, and maybe in a very subtle area. You have to be very careful in this. And there's no exception to who can't be snared. Everybody can be snared if they're not careful. Now, as far as the Greek manuscripts, we have about 4,800 major ancient Greek manuscripts, which is really a huge, huge number. And then we have about 800 Hebrew manuscripts. In addition, there's 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. And when you deal with the Latin Vulgate, you're dealing with, in these manuscripts, it's for the New Testament. So the Latin Vulgate, you got the word Latin, and then Vulgate is V-U-L-G-A-T-E, about 8,000 manuscripts for the Latin Vulgate. And then there's about 1,000 manuscripts for early versions of the New Testament. Early versions. And you'll see words like the Syriac, the Coptic, the Peshitta. There's these words. You'll see these in commentaries and other reference works. And those are early versions of the New Testament. There's about 1,000 of those. And so total, with the approximately 4,800 Greek, 8,000 Latin, and then 1,000 early versions, we have about 14,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Now, I do not know right offhand what percentage of these 14,000 are completed New Testaments. I would say that it would be less than 50% that are completed New Testaments. I think that what we might find is that most of these are just part of the New Testament. Some might be the Gospels, some might be epistles. I really don't know the percentage, though, right offhand. Now, this number right here that I just gave you, it probably goes back to maybe 1970, 1975, something like that. And maybe within a period of about 10 years, there has been added even more manuscripts. There have been more manuscripts discovered. So all the time, more manuscripts are being discovered. So today, there are about 25,000 total manuscripts. So another about 11,000 more manuscripts have been found. And to break it down just quickly, you won't be able to get this down. In Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which I've recommended previously, he has a section on manuscripts. And so if you want detailed information on this, then you can find it there in that section. But as far as the Greek manuscripts, he has uncials, and these are copies where all the letters are capitals. That's what uncials are. All the letters are capitals. And if you want to see an example of that, go into the Greek reference section in our library and find the concordant interlinear. Find the concordant interlinear. And open that up and look at the way they have their Greek text. It's all in uncials. And there's 267 uncial manuscripts. And then as far as minuscules, and these are the common with the lowercase letters, there's 2,764. And then there's what are known as the lectionaries, and I do not recall right offhand exactly what that is, but it's they are copies. I don't know exactly what form they're in right offhand. I just don't remember. But there's over 2,000 of those, and I think those all would be parts of the New Testament. Then there's 88 papyri, and it's just it's on a different type material or smaller pieces. I don't remember all the definitions for each of these. And then as far as recent finds, he says there's been 47 of those. And that gives a total of 5,309 extant or existing Greek manuscripts today. So that's about another 500 over what there were. Then there's over 10,000 of the Latin Vulgate. So they've even found 2,000 more of those. And then there's, then as far as all the ancient versions, there's like the Ethiopic, the Slavic, the Armenian, the Syriac, Peshitta, the Arabic, Old Latin, Anglo-Saxon. And for some of these, there's 2,000, one there's 4,000, another there's 2,500. And so on, when you add all this up, it comes to a total of 24,633 manuscripts. Now that's surviving manuscripts for the New Testament. That's a huge number of manuscripts. It's really phenomenal. Now, for the New Testament, you have that many. Now, for the Iliad, you know, the Iliad written by Homer, which is a famous Greek writing, there's only 643 manuscripts. Now, does anybody question the authenticity of the Iliad? Do they? No, they don't question it. Now, how many people question the New Testament? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. Why? How can they? Because they're being deceived in their minds. Because their spirit's working upon them and they don't even know it. If you just take historic information, what's available to us, there's no question that this is authentic writing. That means it's either true or false. It's not something in between. It's either true or false. But it's authentic either way. Now that's significant. If you can get every person on this planet to admit that this is authentic, and then the only issue is whether or not it's true or false as to what it tells you to do in living life, then you've got people down to whether they're going to step onto the side that's God's side or stay on the side which is the devil's side. But the way it is now, the majority look at the Bible and what it says and they just put it all in the gray area of relativism. Everything's just relative. That's one reason it's hard to get a lot of people to make a decision for God. Because they cannot, it's so hard to bring them to a point of seeing that either what Jesus said is true or it's false. But he did say it. And now if you're going to reject it, you're going to reject it for exactly what he said. And if you're going to accept it, you're going to accept it for exactly what he said. That may not seem very significant to some of your minds right of hand, but think about it. It's very significant. If you can get somebody to admit, okay, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you can get them to admit that's what Jesus said, now you've got them at a point where you say, then what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? You can't say, well, he didn't really mean that, and this is what he meant and said. No, this is what he said. Then you have the line drawn. The person's going to have to either come on to the side that Jesus is on or stay on the other side. Bruce Metzger, and he is a very well-known scholar who has unfortunate liberal tendencies. He spells last name Metzger. Bruce Metzger. He worked on the UBS text. He's a very well-known scholar in areas of textual criticism. He says, concerning this textual comparison between the New Testament manuscripts and the Iliad, he says, of all the literary compositions by the Greek people, the Homeric poems are the best suited for comparison with the Bible. He adds, in the entire range of ancient Greek and Latin literature, the Iliad ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of manuscript testimony. Now, for the Iliad, the 643 manuscripts, that ranks as the highest number of manuscripts for any ancient writing from those Greek, from that Greek and Latin period. Metzger goes on and says, in antiquity, men, number one, they memorized Homer as later they were to memorize the scriptures. So what Homer wrote was very important, and men would memorize that, just like people memorize scripture. Number two, each was held in the highest esteem and quoted in defense of arguments pertaining to heaven, earth, and Hades. So those of Hellenism would quote Homer, the Iliad, and his other writings, just like Christians quote the Bible. Number three, Homer and the Bible served as the primers from which different generations of schoolboys were taught to read. Now see, this is significant. See, the Bible's been used as the primer, and Homer was used that way. Number four, around both, there grew up a mass of scholia and commentaries. And I would assume that means interpreters. I do not know what the word scholia means. But probably commentators or interpreters, as well as then written commentaries. Number five, they were provided with glossaries, so that, and the glossaries were based on the words used, so that you'd have an accurate definition of the words used by Homer, just like we go through the Bible and find out accurate meanings for the words used in the Bible. And then he also says both fell into the hands of allegorists that tried to make it all spiritual and kind of do away with it. Both were imitated and supplemented, one with Homeric hymns and writings such as, I won't even attempt to pronounce it, huge word. I'll spell it for you if you want to put it in your notes, just to have something to you can study on a rainy afternoon, I suppose. BATRACHOMYOMACHIA. So you can, I'm sure, have a delightful time with that. That'll be a good conversation for some of you that are kind of, you're staring out the window and your date is staring out the other window and you just don't have anything to discuss. You just bring this up. I'm sure it'll help the evening. If it doesn't, please don't blame me, of course. But the writings of Homer were supplemented with other writings, just like the Bible has been supplemented with the apocryphal books. An eighth point, Homer was made available in prose analysis, and he says concerning the Gospel of John, it was also, something was done with the Gospel of John by a man named Nonus of Panopolis. Some man did the same basic thing with the Gospel of John. The manuscripts of both Homer and the Bible were illustrated, as is through history. See, later on, illustrations were added. And also Homeric scenes appeared in Pompeian murals, and in Christian basilicas, you find that they were decorated with mosaics and frescoes of biblical episodes. So there's quite a parallel between what men did with Homer and what men have done with the Bible. It's just kind of interesting. A man named Turner points out that Homer was no doubt the most widely read author in antiquity. See, it means Homer and his writings were very important to the people. And when you consider that Alexander the Great conquers the known world in 323 B.C., and everywhere he went, there was left the influence of Hellenization, the Grecian culture, You know that this kind of philosophy of Homer would permeated the whole society and it would permeate other nations. Now, he says concerning Homer, that is the Iliad, it was written in 900 B.C., and the earliest copy is 500 years later, 400 B.C. So the time span is 500 years. And then the number of copies, 643. Now see, this is a very important writing of man. And it was embraced by millions of people. And it only has 643 copies. Now the New Testament was written between 40 and 100 A.D. as far as the earliest parts of it, and then the Apocalypse, probably the last book written about 100 A.D. The earliest copy, which is a small papyri, it's a small fragment, is 125 A.D. So what's the time gap? 25 years. About 25 years as far as when the New Testament is finished in writing and when you have the earliest copy. Now, it isn't precisely that. You'd have to actually find out it's a copy of what part and then figure the actual date on that. And so it probably works out to more like 50 years, but that's an insignificant time gap. And then the number of copies, over 24,000. It's as far as, okay, now which one is more authentic? Which one is more accurate historically? One goes back to 900 B.C. The earliest copy is 500 years later. The other goes back to 100 A.D. The earliest copy is only 25 years later. One only has 600 copies. The other has 24,000. Which one has the most documents attesting to its historical authenticity? The New Testament. See, there's no reason to doubt that we have the Word of God. The whole issue becomes, what will we do with the Word of God, is really what the issue is. A few more quotes here. Geisler and Nix, in their reference work, make a comparison of the textual variations between the New Testament documents and ancient works. Next to the New Testament, there are more extant manuscripts of the Iliad than any other book. The Iliad has the most in existence other than the New Testament. Both it and the Bible were considered sacred, and both underwent textual changes and criticism of their Greek manuscripts. The New Testament has about 20,000 lines. And that's just information given there. They go on and say, the Iliad has about 15,600 lines. Only 40 lines, or 400 words, of the New Testament are in doubt. Now see, there's over 4,000 more lines to the New Testament than to the Iliad. And there's only 40 lines, or about 400 words, in question. Whereas with the Iliad, there are 764 lines in question. And I would assume that you, if you are multiplying at 10 words per line, then it's, about 10. So instead of 40, now you've got 746. So instead of 400 words, it may be over 7,000 words. It's a huge difference. So then he says, this 5% textual corruption compares with 0.5% of similar emendations in the New Testament. So one has 5% corruption, the other has 0.5%. And so again, which one is more reliable? Which one could you trust as being the better historical document? The New Testament. Another statement, the National Epic of India, the Mahabharata, has suffered even more corruption. It is about 8 times the size of the Iliad and the Odyssey together, roughly 250,000 lines. Of these, some 26,000 lines are textual corruptions, or about 10% of it. Now see, God was not going to let his word be corrupted. And with the Bible, this 0.5%, it does not affect doctrine in the slightest. It does not affect any doctrine. But I would imagine in 26,000 lines, of this national epic of India, which is 10% of it, I would imagine you have a lot of statements that are impacted doctrinally with all those errors. Benjamin Warfield, in his Introduction to Textual Criticism, quotes Ezra Abbott's opinion, and he says, about 19/20 of the New Testament textual variations saying that they have so little support, although there are various readings, and 19/20 of the remainder are of so little importance that their adoption or rejection would cause no appreciable difference in the sense of the passage where they occur, showing that where there are problems in the New Testament, it does not cause any problem because you have sufficient parallel passages. It's here a little, there a little, line upon line. That's one of the reasons God put the book together like that. So you could not have any doctrine corrupted because it was all in one area, and then you have somebody get in there with their pen and start corrupting that one area, you could have lost major truth that way. God set the Bible up so it wasn't systematic. So it wasn't you had a book on salvation, a book on the Holy Spirit, a book on the Godhead, a book on this, because then that's easily corruptible. Because it's not going to take much for somebody to go through that and put whatever they want in it. And over a period of time, you could lose the whole meaning and the whole teaching. You could lose the whole truth on a given subject. But the way it is, you go through, and it's even hard to pick out all the scriptures on a given subject. You go through and try to find all the scriptures on one subject, the first time through, you'll never find them all. You won't find them all the second time through. You won't find them all the third time through. You won't find them the 100th time through. There will still be scriptures in there on certain subjects you haven't found yet. That's the way the book is written. And you need God's illumination to find some of those scriptures. And suddenly you read a scripture and you see it clicks, it fits. This scripture is part of this truth. You never saw it before. Now, how can anybody get in and corrupt that? They can't. So even if there's a certain mistake here and there, it can't affect the doctrine. See, God knew what he was doing. The Bible is a phenomenal book. There's no other book like it. Nothing even compares. Okay, another point here. Much of the New Testament can also be reproduced from early church fathers. Their writings often quote scriptures or refer to scriptures. And put together quite a bit of the New Testament from early church father writings. And that's not the way I want to put together the New Testament, but it does give support. You can go through writings of Jerome, Clement, and these other men, and you find that they quoted from the New Testament. And sometimes they didn't quote, sometimes they just made reference to New Testament statements. And you can go through those writings and put together quite a bit of the New Testament. That just corroborates the New Testament. It's just another support. It's not a proof. It just lets you know that we have the Word of God. They used it and we're using it. There is no document of such ancient antiquity that is as well attested to by ancient manuscripts. There's no other document that even compares with this. Both in the number of manuscripts, also in the dates, dating closer to the original. That is the time gap between the original and the date of the copy. There's no other ancient writing that even compares in the number of manuscripts and the small gap in time between the originals and the copies. The Old Testament manuscripts date from the 2nd century B.C. to the 15th century A.D. This is the Old Testament. Dates from 2nd century B.C. to the 15th century A.D. That's how Old Testament manuscripts, that's where we find dates concerning them. New Testament manuscripts date from the early 2nd century, the very early 2nd century, that means the early 100s, to the 15th century. And I'm going to give you some information on some of the more important manuscripts and give you some of the dates on them. And that is where we will begin next time. Now, I know that this information may not seem all that edifying or all that important, but these points of information are vital. And we're trying to build a case. And not all of it is as quite as exciting as studying the prophecies and the probabilities and all of that, but it's all very important. So keep paying attention, if you would. Oh, no. I just want it simple. It's real simple. You can just put it in my box. That'd be just great. Hi, Jim. How you doing? Okay. Somebody told me that down where you work, there was a fellow that was interested in selling a chainsaw. Is that right? Or did he already sell it? Oh, that's fine.
It was such a good deal that...
Oh, that's no problem.
It was a steel 041, brand new piston cylinder, muffler, bar, chain. They're like almost $500 in. He's the other mechanic down there.
Well, that's fine.
Were you in the market?
Not at 275, but
less than that.
Someday, somewhere, sometime.
The business is really popular. People don't like to pay the extra money for power, so.
No,
they
don't.
They're out. Actually, there are so many people cutting wood for alternate, ways of doing and everything. It's incredible. We run all day long.
I can understand that.
It's incredible.
Okay.
Do you want me to keep my eye out?
Sure. Appreciate it.
What kind of this one here?
Yeah.
Somewhere in there. We have a use without it now.
Oh, that's a terrible 351.